Sermon today is taken from Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. As we do continue on in the Gospel according to Matthew, we've been going through Matthew, and we've gotten to this glorious section of the Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount. And the section we're in is sometimes called by commentators kingdom ethics. What Jesus is telling his people is what the good life consists of, what the blessed life consists of, how they're supposed to live, what they're supposed to be in the world. Some wonderful instruction here. He's talked about the nature of believers. We remember last week how they are blessed in so many different ways, how they have a nature that's dramatically different from the rest of the world. And now we're going to see some of the ways that that plays out, how we're supposed to be different in the world, different amongst men, and how we have a special role to play as believers in Christ. But before we come to the word of the Lord, let's go to the Lord of the word and let's ask for his blessing. Please join me. God, our gracious Father, I pray that your blessing would be upon your word and that you would help me to open it up and expound it, to exegete it right to your people. Lord, I confess I would never be able to open this word up and explain it were it not for your power. Lord, I pray, therefore, that you would help me to divide it, and I pray you would be with your people today. Open their ears, O Lord, and prepare their hearts. We pray particularly for the children, that you would allow them to come away with something precious that would serve them not just during this week, but throughout their lives. We pray all of these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 13 through 16. This is the word of the Lord. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will last forever. While he's speaking to his believers, to a people who are persecuted and cast down, his disciples, but of what value are Jesus' disciples? It's interesting that he picked people who weren't of much value to the world to begin with, right? I mean, he picked fishermen, tax collectors, not exactly a very popular group in any time. He picked, zealots, terrorists in their time? He picked people at the bottom of the social register, low in the estimation of the world, to be his disciples, his apostles. Fisherman wasn't counted as much, certainly not compared to, say, a Roman proconsul, an emperor, a member of the Sanhedrin, a gifted rabbi. All of these would have been people who were respected in their society, but Jesus didn't call them. He called the lowly in station to be his. There's a lesson that's taught there. But let's consider, of what value really are followers of Jesus to the world? What value are we? Well, if you ask the world, not much. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:13 that the world regarded he and his fellow Christians as the dregs and the scum of the world, literally the offscourings, perikatharmata. Perikatharmata may not sound like much, but it's actually the word that was used for the stuff that you scrape off the bottom of your sandal after you've been working around on ancient roads all day. That was the value of a Christian in the eyes of the ancient world. The Apostle John warned, therefore, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. That's 1 John 3:13. To this day, we don't need much evidence to see that that's how believers are treated in much of the world. In Pakistan, for instance, they are at the very lowest level of society. Just this week, for instance, a barber in Lahore reported that a Christian customer had made a derogatory comment, he claimed, about Muhammad. And as a result, an entire Christian town, over 100 houses, was burned to the ground by an angry mob. These people had no value, obviously, in the eyes of that particular mob. Far from it. But that's the world. That's the way the world thinks about Christians. Well, thankfully, though, that's not the way that God views Christians. That's not the value that God places upon his disciples. The way God views believers is very different. To him, they are, as it was put in the Old Testament, his segula. His special treasure. He calls them the apple of His eye. He describes them as His bride, His beloved, His chosen ones, His elect people, the people that He chose and put His love upon. The same disciple, John, who warned that the world hates the elect of God, also spoke of the amazing love, the phenomenal, the astounding love of God for the very same people whom the world hates. In 1 John 4:9, he wrote, "In this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." How much did He love the world? He loved the world so much that He was willing to give that which was most beloved to Him for their sakes, not because they were good. He sent Jesus into the world to die for us when we were sinners and enemies. He sent Him because of His love for us. So great His love. Now here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, the Son of God, is talking to the people whom He loves, the people whom He was going to lay down His life for. And He's talking about their nature. He's talking about their function in the world. Now, I hope it's interesting to you, because it's really interesting to me that when it comes to describing them and saying what they're like, Jesus doesn't say, "You are the diamonds of the world." Jesus doesn't say, "You are the gold of the world." He doesn't compare believers to some sort of rare and expensive treasure. Instead, here He compares them to two things. And these are things that we generally regard as kind of commonplace. Salt and light. The thing you see when you look out of the window during the daytime. The thing you find in a little shaker on the restaurant table. Salt and light. Why salt and light? Why these two very commonplace things? Wouldn't you rather be the gold of the world than salt? Well, remember as a child learning about the history of the kingdoms of West Africa and their trade. Now, one of the major conduits, perhaps the major conduit for trade in West Africa, is a river, the Niger River. And two of the most important things that were traded on the Niger River were gold and salt. Salt traveling north to south, gold traveling south to north. Salt you got from the areas up around the Sahara, and then the gold came from inland in Ghana. Now, what really amazed me about this trade was not the fact that it went on, that they were trading these things back and forth. What really amazed me was the rate of exchange. 1 ounce of gold for 1 ounce of salt. And it didn't seem to make sense to me. Salt, I mean, salt is stuff you keep on the table. You sprinkle it on your food. You use it for cooking. You melt ice with it. Gold, on the other hand, it's something you lock away in bank vaults. Thieves break in to steal your gold. So I remember asking the teacher about that. And she said, I should have thought of it before, but I didn't. She said, "Well, you can live without gold. You can't live without salt. It's necessary to keep you alive. And in the countries with a lot of gold but hardly any salt, they are going to be eager to make that trade at whatever rate you set." So for them, 1 ounce to 1 ounce seemed like a fair exchange. And we don't think about it much, but salt is more precious. Salt is more necessary than gold. And Jesus doesn't compare His disciples. He doesn't compare you to something pretty, but not necessary. He says they're nice to look at, but, you know, there's not much there. You can do without them. No, that's not what He says. What does He say about them? He says they are absolutely necessary. He compares them to two absolutely essential things. Now, salt is essential for the life of the body. Light is essential for the life of the world. Without light, everything would die. Plants would go first, and then after them the animals, and then us. Salt and light, two absolutely essential qualities. Without them, you don't have life. Salt is a necessary nutrient to the body, of course. But also, without it, think about it, our food is pretty tasteless. I love boiled eggs, for instance. Really love them. I love them not hard boiled, and I don't like them when they're really, there's nothing worse than when you open it up and it's all runny, the whites, or at least to me, some people may like that. I like it where you've got this perfect parity. The outside is perfectly cooked and the inside is just kind of a little gooey still, you know, that's where it's at the perfect point. It's so hard to get there. You're always short or far, but I love them. I love boiled eggs. But the idea of eating one without salt is pretty unappealing. Especially, you know, you get through the white, there's no taste there. And I'm not alone in that opinion. I learned after I became a Christian that my opinion is actually biblical, even better. Job 6:6, for example, asks, assuming that the answer is no, incidentally, can flavorless food be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? The answer, of course, no. So it was necessary as a seasoning to add zest, to add flavor, to make things palatable. But more than just as a flavoring, salt had a very, very important function. It functioned as a preservative in the ancient world. To this day, you can still go into stores, even though people don't do it very often, and buy, for instance, salt pork, salted meat, salted fish, things like that. And in the ancient world, it was absolutely necessary because they didn't have refrigeration. Kids, in the ancient world, you could not go down to the Quick Mart, the Kmart, the whatever, and pick up frozen food and bring it home. Food had to be preserved. It was either dry food or salted meats. They used to salt fish and they would salt meat to preserve them because without it, it would go bad very, very quickly. But salt stopped that from happening. It stopped the meat from rotting. And Christ's original audience, they would have caught that immediately. His ministry would have mostly taken place, it did take place around the Sea of Galilee, a fishing area. All of those towns, generally speaking, were fishing communities. Now, some of the fish that they caught was eaten fresh in those cities around the lake. There's that wonderful vision of Christ cooking the fish on the shore as his disciples are fishing out on the sea, and he serves them breakfast, fresh fish. But the majority of the fish that were caught were sold inland. And for that to happen, they had to be salted in order to preserve them. And two metaphors. The reason why salt is so very important and light is very important as a description is because two metaphors are used over and over again in the Bible for describing the condition of fallen men, for describing natural men. Natural men are described as dead, dead in their sins and trespasses. And they are also described as living in darkness. So it's no coincidence that Jesus specifically says to believers, you are in the world to be change agents. You are in the world to change the natural state of things, the state of things since the fall. Now, I don't need to tell you this, but you know, generally speaking, when you've encountered something dead, you may be walking in the woods and suddenly you get a whiff of something dead around. What's happened? Well, there's an animal, and it's died. And after it dies, it rots, and it smells as a result. It putrefies. You don't think about it, I'm sure, but you're in this world to stop that from happening. You, brothers and sisters, are in the world to stop it from putrefying. You're here to stop it from being a stench in the nostrils of God. You're here to arrest the spread of rottenness. And you're also here to be lights in the midst of darkness. Do you think about that? Do you think about the idea that you're supposed to be a light to the world, a candle in the midst of darkness? Do you think about the idea that your righteous life is supposed to be such an example that it changes the world about you? Not just your life, but the life of your family, the life of your friends. You are supposed to have that influence. You are supposed to be here to stop the world from going rancid, from smelling like 2-month-old milk. You are supposed to be different. You know, it drives me nuts as I see Christians trying to be so like the world. What are we trying to be when we're trying to be like the world? We're trying to be like something dead and dark. We're supposed to be different. Nobody wants to be weird, but hey, we're supposed to be weird. I emphasize this again and again. But you're a peculiar people in more than one sense. You're set apart by God, called according to his purpose and made into a profoundly different people. And if you lose that difference, if you become like the world, you become worthless. We're supposed to be in the world. A salt is supposed to be in the meat that it preserves. But we're not supposed to be of the world. If the salt and the meat had the same substance, it would have no value. Even if the salt looked like the mineral that we describe as salt, if it didn't have that savoriness, if it didn't have that great difference, if it didn't add flavor, if it didn't preserve anything, it would be utterly valueless. Merely having the appearance is no good. Jesus says that something that looks like salt but has none of the functions of salt is utterly worthless, good only to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. What is he saying to believers? You have to have more than the name Christian. You have to have the substance Christian. This is a point that Jesus is going to make again and again. It's not enough to simply be hearers of Jesus' word, to go to church on occasion, to take things in, to have the signs of a Christian applied to you. Oh yes, I was baptized. I come to the Lord's table on a regular basis. My name is on the church roll. I have all of the boxes ticked. But then to look at your life and see that there is no difference from the world, what value does that have? Jesus says, none at all. If we are Christians in name only, we are not Christians, and we do not deserve the name. So far from being as like the world as possible, we should be trying and striving in Christ's power to be as Christ-like as possible. We should be showing the world those qualities that Jesus has already said, mark the followers of the blessed. Go back through the Beatitudes and ask yourself, are these my qualities? Because they all have a savory, life-giving, preserving, taste-adding nature to them. They change the world. They make it a brighter place, a better place. When someone who is full of love and peace and mercy walks into the midst of a place that is full of hate and strife and just this awful, unforgiving spirit, you make a difference wherever you are. J.C. Ryle said this, "Surely if words mean anything, we are meant to learn from these two figures that there must be something marked, distinct, and peculiar about our character. If we are true Christians, it will never do to idle through life, thinking and living like others. If we mean to be owned by Christ as his people, have we grace? Then it must be seen. Have we the Spirit? Then there must be fruit. Have we any saving religion? Then there must be a difference of habits, tastes, and turn of mind between us and those who think only of the world. It is perfectly clear that true Christianity is something more than being baptized and going to church. Salt and light evidently imply peculiarity, both of heart and life, of faith and practice. We must dare to be singular, unlike the world, if we mean to be saved. Do you, therefore, let me ask this question, do you dare to be singular? Do you dare to be different? Kids in particular, are you striving for that difference? It's so tough, I know, in school to stand out. The Japanese have a saying, the nail that sticks up gets hammered down. It's hard to be different. It's hard to be a Christian. My son goes to a Christian school and he'll come back and he doesn't talk enough about his own behaviors on occasion, he'll talk about non-Christian behaviors. Even in a Christian school, we aren't necessarily acting like Christians. Even in a workplace filled with Christians, there would be many people who aren't necessarily acting like Christians. But you need to be. Beloved, you need to be different. You need to be light. You need to be salt. It is Jesus' intention that we would not hide that light that he gives us, putting a bushel basket over it. Christ gives that light to his followers that we might in turn illuminate the world. He's like the sun, we're like the moon. What is the moon without the sun? Lifeless, dead, gray rock. Now, I hope this is not news to any of you, particularly students. The moon does not glow in the dark. It has no natural luminescence to itself. You can go to the moon, you can bring back a moon rock, and you can place it in a darkened room, but it's not going to give you any light. What does the moon need in order to shine? It needs the sun. What do you need in order to shine? You need the sun. The moon reflects the sun. You, brothers and sisters, must reflect the S-O-N, the sun. It is that that allows you to light up the darkness. And how deep the darkness of the world would be if it were not for the light of Christ. I don't know if you've ever been to places where they have advanced dark. And by that, I mean darkness where there is no light pollution. You are miles and miles and miles from the cities. There's no light anywhere. And when the moon is not out, you can put your hand in front of your face and not see it. There is literally no light there. The world would be like that were it not for the light of Christ. I don't mean it would be physically dark. Oh yeah, you might have the sun in the sky. It might be blisteringly hot. And I don't know if you've been in those places where the light is so bright it hurts your eyes. You see, they're kind of blinking for a while. But in many of those places where the light, the physical light, is so bright you end up blinking, there is so little spiritual light. You travel to places where there has never been a perceptible Christian presence, or where the Christian presence was wiped out long ago. And oh, how perceptible the darkness is. It's so thick you can almost feel it, the spiritual darkness in those places. Many of the Christian men and women that I've spoken to who have come back from places like Iraq and Afghanistan, for instance, have reported that there is almost a perceptible spiritual darkness on the ground there. It's a reminder to us that Jesus is the light of the world. And without Him and His gospel, there is only darkness and death. Another thing that strikes me about the Gospels is this. Heaven is described as a place where there is no darkness. None at all. There's no night in heaven. Shadow, no more darkness. Only glorious light, because the Lamb is the light of that place. Hell, by contrast, is described by Jesus as a place of outer darkness, absolutely without light. There is fire in hell, but this is the terrifying thing. It is a fire that produces no illumination. Spiritually speaking, there is no substitute for the light of Christ, none whatsoever. Now, men in the modern age particularly would tell us that, oh no, silly Christian, of course there's light without Christ. We have science. Science is the light of the world. In fact, the period where science and philosophy, human-centered science and philosophy, began to blossom, does anybody know what it's called? The Enlightenment. One Christian wag calls it the Endarklement, and I can see what he means. Science is not a substitute for the light of Christ. And without Christ, there is no real basis for science. And the results of scientific study without Christ are never light. Science in an atheistic environment is terrifying. It's twisted. Churchill understood that. He looked at what the Nazi state was producing, and they had a great interest in science. And he described the struggle against Nazism in this way, not as a battle between two nations, he understood that it was not, but as a battle which pitted Christian civilization against darkness. He warned, saying this in a speech in 1940, if we fail, then the whole world, including the United States, including all that we have known and cared for, will sink into the abyss of a new dark age made more sinister and perhaps more protracted by the lights of perverted science. He understood that science, devoid of Christian content, doesn't make the world lighter. It makes the world darker. In fact, there is perhaps no more corrupting and terrifying force in the modern world than atheistic, materialistic science, devoid of any light and salt of Christ. Viktor Frankl, he was an Austrian Jew and one of the fathers of psychology, and also a Holocaust survivor, he grasped that. He grasped what science, devoid of any sort of Christianity, produced. He wrote, "If we present man with a concept of man which is not true, we may well corrupt him. When we present him as an automaton of reflexes, as a mind machine, as a bundle of instincts, as a pawn of drive and reactions, as a mere product of heredity and environment, we feed the nihilism to which modern man is in any case prone. I became acquainted with the last stage of corruption in my second concentration camp, Auschwitz. The gas chambers of Auschwitz were the ultimate consequence of the theory that man is nothing but the product of heredity and environment, or as the Nazis like to say, of blood and soil. I am absolutely convinced that the gas chambers of Auschwitz, Treblinka, and Majdanek were ultimately prepared not in some ministry or other in Berlin, but rather at the desks and in the lecture halls of nihilistic scientists and philosophers." He's absolutely right. Philosophers like Nietzsche and a host of godless atheistic philosophers seizing on Darwinism and a crass materialism opened the door for the horrors of the Nazi age. They paved the road that led straight to those concentration camps, and they will do it again and again and again. I must tell you, therefore, that while I am concerned by the purging of Christianity from having any role in government, I am far more concerned by its purging from our nation's academies and scientific institutions. We live in an era where if you admit you are an evangelical, you can't get a scientific position. We recently had a case where at the University of Kentucky, the man who had constructed their observatory and won awards from it, a world-class astronomer, peer-reviewed, immense accolades, was passed over for a position as an astronomer at the university. Why? Well, because somebody discovered he might be an evangelical. Not was, might be an evangelical. And the very idea that an evangelical would serve in a scientific staff on a modern university was so abhorrent to them, they were willing to pass over and go with another candidate. He actually won, showing that in a court case, showing that he was the most qualified of the candidates for the position, that he was passed over solely because of his religious beliefs. They still wouldn't instate him. They were more willing to pay a fine. Brothers and sisters, that's where we are, not in Germany circa 1933, but in America circa 2013, and that's a very dangerous place to be. Because who are you? You are the light, and you are the salt of the world, and when you are taken out, things become rotten and smelly and dark very quickly. Remember that, therefore. Remember your preservative function as you live and you work in this world. Remember that it is your influence that makes all the difference in the world. I'll give you an example of this. I remember when I worked in the world, I was not always a pastor, obviously. I used to work in the computer world. I used to work in companies, for instance, in Washington, D.C. And I remember how reluctant my coworkers were, and it was bizarre to me. How reluctant they were to swear around me. They would swear, and then they would, "Oh, I'm sorry." And they'd apologize to me. They wouldn't tell dirty jokes and stories around me. If there was a lewd conversation going on, they'd move into the corner where I couldn't hear. I used to feel weird about that. Today, you know what? It's a good thing. I remember I was standing in line with somebody. We'd both been waiting for quite some time, and the guy began complaining and swearing up a storm, and we talked a little more, and he told me what he did, and then I told him what I did, and he went white. He said, "Oh, I'm so sorry." I said, I said, it's a good thing. We got a chance to talk. I said, why are you sorry? You know, I'm not going to, I can't send you to hell. not right here on the spot. We got a chance to talk about why he was ashamed talking to me. And he said, you know, I never really thought about it, but I was raised, you know, you don't swear around pastors, you know. I said, why do you think that is? And he said, well, they're supposed to be holy. You know, what does holy mean? Then by that time, we got to the front and the conversation fell apart. But, brothers and sisters, that's just a small example of the ways in which you are called to be light and salt in this world, to change the way people think, to introduce things that they would never otherwise think about. And as I said, one of the saddest things that we can do is to try to pal around with the world on their basis and convince them, oh yeah, we can swear and be lewd as well. We have preachers today who use profanity in their sermons. They make the Bible teach smutty stories. They lower the discourse as far as they can get and put it in the gutter. Instead of having a sanctifying effect, as I put it to some people, they have a skanctifying effect on their audience. That ought not to be the case, brothers and sisters. We are supposed to be edifying. Who says that? Is that just your opinion, Andy, that we're supposed to be sanctifying? We're supposed to have holy speech? No, it's the Bible. Have we forgotten that Paul said to Christians, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers? And that's not just Christians. It's everybody. That it may impart grace to the hearers. Remember then, brothers and sisters, when you think about yourself, what Paul also said in Ephesians 5:8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light. Remember how vital you are in this world. Without salt and light, all human life would end. And without believers, how will the light of Christ bring life to a lost and dying world? Now, God admittedly, he says he could. He could use angels to spread the light of the gospel, but he does not. Who does he use? He uses you as his light bearers. Therefore, are you spreading that light? Or are you instead putting a bushel basket over the gospel? Don't forget, when you read these words, there's a command here. Matthew 5:16 is a command. It says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That they may see your good works. He doesn't just say, talk about the Christian faith. He says, do good works in the midst of this dying and lost world. Live distinctively Christian lives. I'll give you an example of how that works. We sometimes, when we're discussing the pilgrims, we speak of them as people who left England fleeing from religious persecution just to escape the mother country. They wanted to go away. They wanted to be left alone. They wanted freedom. They wanted to establish a place where it was just them and the bears. It's not the case. Not the case at all. They didn't want to separate themselves from the mother country forever. They wanted to go someplace where their light could be allowed to shine, where they could practice the Christian faith without being hindered, where they could worship in spirit and truth, where they could shine, where they could be an example of godliness to others, and therefore bring about a reformation at home. They'd said to themselves, we can't reform religion in the mother country because it's too oppressive. Whenever the light begins to shine, the civil magistrate comes over and he puts a bushel basket on the top of it and says, this will not shine. So they said, we must go someplace else where we can shine and be an example. John Winthrop, for instance, particularly understood that it would be the manifestation of the pilgrims' Christian love one to another that would be the most persuasive force to those who were watching. So, on board the Arabella in 1630, he preached to those settlers a sermon called A Model of Christian Charity, outlining what they were supposed to be when they got there, the kind of people they were supposed to be, the kind of congregation and community of Christ that they were supposed to be. And he said this. This is an extended quote, but it's well worth considering. This was the foundation, brothers and sisters, upon which the great American experiment was founded. We forget this. But here, For this end, we must be knit together in this work as one man. We must entertain each other in brotherly affection. We must be willing to abridge ourselves of our superfluities for the supply of others' necessities. We must uphold a familiar commerce together in all meekness, gentleness, patience, and liberality. We must delight in each other, make others' conditions our own, rejoice together, mourn together, labor and suffer together, always having before our eyes our commission and community in the work as members of the same body. So shall we keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. The Lord will be our God and delight to dwell among us as his own people and will command a blessing upon us in all our ways so that we shall much more see much more of his wisdom, power, goodness, and truth than formerly we have been acquainted with. We shall find that the God of Israel is among us when 10 of us shall be able to resist 1,000 of our enemies, when he shall make us a praise and glory that the men shall save succeeding plantations and settlements. May the Lord make it like that of New England. For we must consider that we shall be as a city upon a hill. The eyes of all people are upon us, so that if we shall deal falsely with our God in this work we have undertaken, and so cause him to withdraw his present help from us, we shall be made a story and a byword through the world. We're going to be an example, brothers and sisters, but only as we live out our calling, the high calling of Jesus Christ. Winthrop earlier had stated, where does this light come from? Where does this spirit of brotherly love find its essence? How does it come upon us when it's not man's nature? And the answer that he gave was Christ and his saving work. If we would be that community, we must have Christ amongst us. Many Christians have made this awful error as they've declined in their theology. They have thought we can have the brotherly kindness, the tenderness, the mutual affection that he spoke about, but we don't need Christ. We don't need this supernatural Christ who comes into the world to save sinners, who occupies our hearts, who sanctifies us by his grace. We don't need all of this supernatural stuff, the Jesus who really died and rose again from the dead. We can have all of the moral stuff without Jesus, the Son of God. And they quickly found that once you lose Jesus, the Son of God, the moral stuff, the ethical requirements fall away very quickly as well. And the church becomes just as dark as the world. The secret to the Christian's light is Christ. If Christ is not in us, the hope of glory, then we have no glory to share with others. Unless, as Winthrop put it, Christ comes and takes possession of your soul and infuses another principle, love to God and our brother, we will not have it. Unless we have closed with him, unless he has closed with us, we will never have that love and kindness. We will not be light and salt. So I pray that that's happened to you. I pray that the Lord Jesus Christ is living and active and powerful in your souls. And I pray that he is causing that desire to spread his light and to be the salt of the world bubbling up in you. Think about ways in which you can be light and salt to those around you. Think about ways in which you can take the bushel off of the candle and allow it to shine more brightly wherever you are. Pray that the Lord would give you those opportunities. And let's exercise that brotherly spirit of affection, first and foremost, amongst our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now let's go before the one who makes us into a distinctive people. God, our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the encouragement and the life that it imparts to us. We thank you, O Lord, that you are the one who makes us the great preservers. We pray that you would safeguard us from all of the deceits that men come up with, explaining that we can have light without Christ, or posing any substitute, whether it be false religion, Christless science, or Christless Christianity. Let it be the case that we never rest content when Jesus is removed from the equation. And not Jesus as a name, but the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus who saved us with his precious blood. May that be the power that animates us, that gives us light, and that sends us out into the world to change it. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.